Come as far as verse 19 of Philippians 2, where we read, "But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. But you know his proven character, that as a son with his father he served me in the gospel. Therefore I hope to send him at once, as soon as I see how it goes with me. But I trust in the Lord that I myself shall also come shortly. Yet I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, but your messenger and the one who ministered to my need, since he was longing for you all and was distressed, because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick, almost unto death, but God had mercy on him. And not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore I sent him the more eagerly, that when you see him again you may rejoice, and I may be less sorrowful. Receive him, therefore, in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such men in esteem, because for the work of Christ he came close to death, not regarding his life, to supply what was lacking in your service toward me." So in this passage, Paul mentions that Timothy is like-minded with him. Earlier in chapter 2, he exhorted the Philippians that they be like-minded. If we read once again Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, it says, "Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, and of one mind." There's great joy in being like-minded with the Lord. And he says it several different ways here, several times. "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit." It's not what it means to be like-minded. "But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. And let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." This call to like-mindedness is first based on the example of Christ Jesus himself. "Let this mind be in you." In all things, he's the perfect example, since he always did those things that pleased the Father. John 8:29. And Peter also tells us in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 through 23. We're going to be looking at some things we've previously looked at. Some review. In verse 20, Peter says, "For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults you take it patiently, but when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously." And we talked last time about how annoying a good example can be. More so a perfect example, because an example does not provide the ability to follow. It simply demonstrates what should be done. But it's not so with Jesus through the Holy Spirit. We saw in verse 13 of chapter 2, "It is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure." So Jesus is the perfect example in all things pertaining to righteousness, but he also gives the power or ability to follow his example, something not inherent in our nature. He makes us able to be fully pleasing to him. And this like-mindedness is also described for us in chapter 1, as we read several weeks ago in verse 27. Paul writes to them, says, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind." And the mind here is the psuche, or the soul, or sometimes translated life. "That you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." That's like-mindedness with the Lord Jesus. So this unity of the Holy Spirit of God is a major thing of theme of Philippians, as well as the entire New Testament as expounded in the New Covenant. This oneness of spirit and soul brings joy and rejoicing to the obedient saint. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, it says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. These are prison epistles, the Ephesians, Philippians, Philemon. With all lowliness and gentleness, with longsuffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That unity of the Spirit is in being like-minded with the Lord. If you're thinking, hey, it seems like you just covered this, even as recently as last week, well, you're correct. This means you were awake if you were here. But has this ever stopped me? Well, it probably has, but it shouldn't stop me. As Paul writes in Philippians 3:1, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things and for me to say the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. And yes, we covered that too. Preachers and teachers don't like to repeat themselves unless it's with a different audience. But when God gets them in a headlock or a full Nelson, or in this case, a full Holy Spirit, then they tend to cry uncle, or in this case, Abba Father, and they give in. The Lord in the scriptures repeats himself a lot, and so must we if we are to be faithful to his calling. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10, another place where he calls us to be like-minded. He says, now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. As we've seen, this mind we are to have is the mind of Christ Jesus. Let this mind be in you, which also was in Christ Jesus. This is the mind of submission and obedience to the Father. Again, as we read previously in Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, it says, Jesus, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. But he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, the Lord from heaven. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. If then we are all of this mind of Jesus, this way of thinking, we will be like-minded with one another. This unity is often illustrated by the art of piano tuning. Tozer put it this way. He says, has it ever occurred to you, that 100 pianos all tuned to the same fork are automatically tuned to each other? They are of one accord by being tuned not to each other, but to another standard to which each one must individually bow. So 100 worshipers met together, each one looking away to Christ, are in heart nearer to each other than they could possibly be were they to become unity conscious and turn their eyes away from God to strive for closer fellowship. This like-mindedness does not mean that we are clones of one another. God has made us unique, and although our minds are tuned to the same ultimate purpose, we have differing functions and giftings, as the scriptures illustrate by comparison to a human body. In Romans 12, verses 4 through 6, you can also find this in 1 Corinthians 12, but Romans 12:4, he says, for as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. And he goes on to list a number of gifts. Now, Peter puts it this way in 1 Peter chapter 4 and in verse 10. He says, as each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. This variegated grace, variety. God is a God of great variety. And he has displayed that variety in his creation of the human race and creation in general. You know, you hear about snowflakes, right? You don't want to call people snowflakes anymore. That's bad, you know, although they're all unique. But they say there are no two that are alike, right? I don't know how they've determined this. Have they looked at all those snowflakes? I don't know. But God is a God of great variety, and he likes to create. No two are exactly alike. No two humans are exactly alike. All humanity was created for the same ultimate purpose, glorifying the Lord, but no two people are completely alike, not even identical twins. They're identical only on the outside, not in the soul. And this tells us that the soul is more than DNA, because, you got the same DNA, you're not exactly alike. As one of my favorite sayings goes, I like plays on words, you're unique, just like everybody else. Another favorite of mine is, we have in common that we don't have much in common. This is the case of many believers before their conversion. Afterwards, they have the main thing in common, as they let the mind that was in Christ Jesus be in them. They will still have many unique features, just as varieties of flowers or different stars. Paul's benediction to the Romans is appropriate here in Romans 15, verses 5 and 6. He says, "Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another, according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." These are the things that in one mind, if we're in that mind, we will be functioning in. Christ Jesus is our perfect example of the mind that we are to have in us, but human examples are also provided, and this is part of our passage today. Paul's an example of this like-mindedness that he has expressed in this letter. In Philippians, back in Philippians 1 again, starting verse 19, he says to the Philippians, "I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death." There's some like-mindedness with Jesus. "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor, yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. For I'm hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith." So Paul lays aside the better thing so that he might do the thing that's best for them, that's like-minded with Jesus. In chapter 2 and verse 17, he says, "Yes, and if I'm being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all." The mind of Christ. In our passage this morning, we're presented with two more human examples of this like-mindedness. Paul is planning to send Timothy. Timothy means dear to God or honoring God. He's planning to send him to Philippi so that they might know how they are, so that he might know how they are doing. It's been some time since Epaphroditus came from Philippi, and things may have changed. Paul says of Timothy in the verses 20 through 21 of chapter 2, "I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state, for all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus." Paul's testimony of Timothy is that he is like-minded, and that's like-souled or like-spirit in this context, with Paul. And we can presume, since this is Scripture, that Paul is like-minded with Jesus. In this case, like-mindedness means that Timothy will sincerely care for their state, that is, for their needs. As earlier in chapter 2, the like-minded with Jesus look out not only for their own interests, but also for the interests of others, especially believers, we might say. As all others, Paul says, seek their own, not the things of Christ Jesus. This is the definition of unlike-mindedness with the Lord. We don't know who all was with Paul in Rome at this time. When he had a ministry task that needed to be taken care of, he would send an appropriate person to deal with it, as he is intent on doing here with Timothy. This doesn't mean that Timothy was the only faithful co-worker of Paul, but apparently he was the last like-minded one with Paul at this time that he felt he could send to Philippi. Well, he's not going to send him quite yet. We saw in chapter 1 that there was much preaching of the gospel out of envy and strife, selfish ambition and insincerity, simply to make things more difficult or distressing for Paul. But Paul rejoiced in the preaching of the true message of the good news of Jesus, even from impure motives. But there were also some preaching the gospel from goodwill and motivated by the love of Christ. These, again, apparently, were not those whom Paul could send on a mission. But Timothy was a man whom Paul trusted with the most important of tasks. When Paul was unable to return to Corinth right away, he sent Timothy with this testimony, 1 Corinthians 4:17. He says this to the Corinthians, "For this reason I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach everywhere in every church." Faithful servant. He now tells the saints in Philippi in verses 22 through 24, chapter 2, "You know his proven character," speaking of Timothy, "that as a son with his father, he served me in the gospel. Therefore, I hope to send him at once as soon as I see how it goes with me. But I trust in the Lord that I myself shall also come shortly." The Philippians had had some experience with Timothy. He was with Paul when he came to Philippi. He had not been with Paul long, but Paul already had Timothy in mind as a reliable member of his ministry team. You recall that Paul became aware of Timothy when he came to Derbe, Lystra, and Iconium for the second time, revisiting these cities in which he had established churches. Now, this was shortly before Paul came to Macedonia and then Philippi for the first time. It tells us in Acts 16 that Timothy was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium, and so Paul became aware of him. He was highly respected, not only in his own city, but also in the region. Paul was close to Timothy as a father with a son. We don't know anything of Timothy's relationship with his earthly father, but Paul was his father in spiritual things. Timothy was the offspring of a Jewish mother who believed and a Gentile father. And to avoid distracting controversies, Paul had Timothy undergo circumcision. This is in contrast to Paul's treatment of Titus, who was 100% Gentile. Paul resisted all pressure from those who believed Titus should be circumcised. Gentiles are saved as Gentiles, and they're not required to become Jews or to keep Jewish customs. It was not and is not required of Gentiles to keep the Sabbath, feast days, new moons, etc. The middle wall of separation, Ephesians 2, between Jew and Gentile has been broken down through the cross of Christ. And Jew and Gentile have fellowship on the basis of Jesus' sacrificial blood alone and not old covenant, law, or custom. If we read Ephesians 2 again, this passage where Paul talks about this unity of Jew and Gentile, Ephesians 2, starting in verse 11, he tells them, "Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called circumcision, made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one," speaking of Jew and Gentile, "and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity," that is, the law of commandments, "contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. And that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to those who were afar off, you Gentiles, and to those who were near, the Jews. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father." That's what it boils down to. Through Jesus, we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. There's no access that's higher than the other. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So to avoid these distracting controversies that could arise, Paul had Timothy undergo circumcision, but resisted having Titus circumcised. The Jerusalem Council had determined long before the things that were required for Gentile believers. It's in Acts 15, verses 28 and 29, that they said, "It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you, Gentiles, no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell." They sent men out with the message to proclaim it. Of course, the other aspects of believing on the Lord Jesus apply. We're saved by faith in Jesus, and faith in Jesus has consequences. A genuine faith bears fruit to the Lord, we see in John 15. Jews and Gentiles are saved by faith in Jesus apart from the works of the law. Paul wrote that if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law, Galatians 3:21. In fact, we are told in a couple of different places, Galatians 3, verses 27 and 28, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. For there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus." Equality before the throne. Colossians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, he says, "You put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all." So Jew and Gentile are equal in Christ. One is not superior to the other. Although Timothy had a Gentile father, he was brought up in the scriptures and in the faith of his mother and grandmother. Later, Paul sought to encourage Timothy when Paul was facing execution for his faith, and he writes to him in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 through 7. He says, "I thank God, Timothy, whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers night and day." Paul's once again in prison here. "Greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy. When I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also. Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love, and of a sound mind." Another place he tells him to let no man despise your youth. You know, Timothy was a young guy. Later in chapter 3 of 2 Timothy, verses 14 and 15, Paul tells him, "But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." He didn't know Jesus from child. Well, his mother and grandmother, we don't know when they became believers, so maybe he did know Jesus from a young age. But he certainly knew him now, his genuine faith. So Paul also writes then in this last part of chapter 2 of the example of Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus' name means charming or lovely. And I'm thinking, wow, what a name to be stuck with, you know, Epaphroditus. So, you know, did they call him Rhodey for short, or Pap, or maybe just E? There was a guy on Andy's board of directors who we just called him Z. Philippians 2:25 through 30, we read about this one again. Yet I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, close relationship, my fellow worker, taking the task on together, and fellow soldier in the battle together. They were in the trenches, maybe the same foxhole, you know. But your messenger and the one who ministered to my needs, since he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick, almost unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore I send him the more eagerly, that when you see him again you may rejoice, and I may be less sorrowful. Receive him, therefore, in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such men in esteem. Because for the work of Christ he came close to death, not regarding his life, to supply what was lacking in your service toward me. This shows forth the like-mindedness of Epaphroditus. Paul wants to send Timothy as soon as he knows the outcome of his trial, but he feels the need to send Epaphroditus now. Epaphroditus is the man who came from Philippi with the church's gift for Paul's needs. Epaphroditus is their messenger to Paul. The word messenger here is apostle. It's used in its basic meaning of one who is sent. He was sent from Philippi to come to Paul. He was sent with a gift. A person may be a sent one or apostle without being someone who holds the office of an apostle. This was a journey of at least 700 miles that Epaphroditus took on. And he would no doubt be Paul's messenger back to the Philippians with this letter that he's writing to them. I'm sending him to you. And he'll have, you know, this letter with him. At some point, Epaphroditus was stricken with a serious illness, and the Philippians had become aware that he was sick. And Epaphroditus was concerned that they heard he was sick. He's seemingly more concerned for their concern for him than he is for his own affliction. That's like-mindedness. He's caring for them, even when he's possibly at the point of death. He was so sick, he nearly died. This passage tells us something about the subject of healing in the New Testament as well. Some teach that healing is in the atonement, and by this they mean that someone who has enough faith should never be sick or should instantly be healed. Healing is certainly in the atonement. In the resurrection, there will be no illness, no pain, no death, not even any sorrow or crying. It's a full service atonement. But that doesn't mean a believer will never be ill in this age. No matter how much faith a believer has, they will still die physically in this age, unless the rapture comes first. And I don't know of anyone who fully escapes pain, sorrow, or crying in this age. Faith is certainly a factor in healing, just as it is in receiving anything from God. It's essential. Hebrews 11:6, without faith it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. God rewards faith in him and seeking him. But that reward takes different forms and is sometimes manifested at a different time than the faith that is exercised. Jesus commended some for their faith when he healed them. For example, he'd tell them, your faith has made you well. But make no mistake, Jesus is the one who made them well. His compassion for those who suffered was greater than the faith that they exercised. One of the most grievous things about this teaching concerning healing is that those who are deemed to have insufficient faith, rather than being shown compassion in their suffering, are instead condemned for their lack of faith. Did Paul tell Epaphroditus, look, if you just had enough faith, you know, you could be healed? They're told, in effect, your suffering is your own fault. This may be even true to an extent with us due to disastrous lifestyle choices or unhealthy practices, but the Lord's compassions fail not, and his mercy endures forever. So do we want to be like him? Do we want to be his instruments for good in the world? In Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, we're told there's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And then we see who those are who are in Christ Jesus. They don't walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. There's no condemnation, and yet this is a doctrine, a teaching that brings condemnation upon God's children. I can't recall Jesus ever condemning someone who was suffering. And God does not condemn the one who believes in Jesus. John 3:17-18, God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. There is no condemnation upon one who has placed their faith in Christ. Later in Romans chapter 8, verses 33 and 34, it's written, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. He made the sacrifice. He's been raised from the dead, and even now he's interceding for those who trust in him. Does God bring a charge? No, God is the one who's justified the believer. From the way the saints behave at times, you would think God is the one who condemns. But no. At times, it was not even the faith of the one in need of healing, but the faith of family members or friends that was rewarded with a healing miracle. It's unwise to condemn someone who struggles to believe, like the father who cried out, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. That is, strengthen my faith. In Lamentations 3, verses 22 through 25, Jeremiah writing, and this is not worded the same way we sing a song, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases, his mercies never come to the end. It's different wording, but it's the same expression. In verse 22 of Lamentations 3, he says, through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. In our context with Epaphroditus, it is the Apostle Paul that tells us that he was sick and almost died. Now, this apostle is the one whom the Lord used in healing many of various afflictions. There was a time in Ephesus where unusual miracles, is the way it's termed, were done, in which cloths or aprons were taken from Paul's usage to the sick, and they were healed. Now, if you're one of the ones in the know, one of the privileged ones now, you can get these types of cloths in the mail every week. All you have to do is send in a small donation, you know, $1,000. Anyway, Epaphroditus is with Paul in Philippi, but he is not miraculously healed. He recovers, for which Paul praises God. Was Epaphroditus out of God's will, and that was why he became ill? No, we're told for the work of Christ, he came close to death. Not regarding his life. He was more concerned about others than he was about even his own life. All sickness is not the result of sin. Some may result from carrying out the work of Christ. Epaphroditus also becomes an example, like Paul and Timothy, of one who, quote, in lowliness of mind esteemed others better than himself and looked out not only for his own interest, but also for the interests of others. He was like-minded with the Lord. He was commended and not condemned. We see other instances of contradiction of this incorrect doctrine concerning healing. 2 Timothy 4:20, again, when he was writing to Timothy at the end of his life, he tells him in verse 20, Erastus stayed in Corinth, but Trophimus I have left in Miletus sick. Come on, Paul. All these healings, you're leaving somebody behind. He's not well. Paul, who had the signs of an apostle in his ministry, healings and other miracles, does not heal Trophimus before he leaves. We can only assume that God had other plans. You know, healing was not up to Paul or anybody else that the Lord used. Paul was used many times in healing, but it was and is up to the Lord. We believe that God heals. Gifts of healings are still in operation today, and we do ask God to heal. Sometimes he does, and sometimes he has another plan. In all things, we trust him to do the best thing. We may not always understand why, but we have faith that as we diligently seek the Lord, he will bring forth the perfect reward at the perfect time. And we will show his compassion toward one another when we suffer, just as the Lord does toward us. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. We have examples of like-mindedness in Paul, Timothy, and Epaphroditus. Our perfect example in this, as in everything, is our Lord Christ Jesus. And as we follow after him, we can be such examples as these men whose acts are recounted for us in the Scriptures.